There is a peculiar kind of confidence we display when we walk into an event that we're familiar with. When we have a pretty good idea of what's going on, particularly when things are all business. You walk in and you understand exactly what the event is. You're sure you know who the power players are. You're sure of your standing among your own peers. You know the knowledge and ability with which you perform. And you're very sure, very positive and confident of the strengths you bring to the table. And so when we walk in, it's easy to let that sense of confidence lead the way and go right into kind of autopilot mode as we work the room. And because we're used to the drill, we're not really taking in every sight. We're not really taking in every sound. We're not even hitting every person that it might be nice to connect with. We're familiar. We know how it works. And we're treating it as familiar, and you're not really looking to get anything more than what you already expected going in. We understand what's going on. We understand the people involved. We understand our goals and desires. We understand the outcome. And because we understand it, we don't expect anything to be different than what we're already used to. We expect it to go exactly down the line with what we're already familiar with. But what we fail to realize in those situations is that there might have been more to it than we originally thought. And things could have ended much differently than we'd first anticipated if only we'd taken a little more time, just taking a little more time, to stop being so confidently familiar and genuinely explore the opportunity in front of us. And so what we find in the end is that sometimes what's too familiar can become increasingly deceptive. Because while bigger and better things were in fact present and literally right in front of our faces, we failed to recognize them and failed to see their significance. We're too confidently focused on the familiar and meeting our expectations. And that's kind of the problem that the gospel writer places before us this morning where we are in John chapter 1. Because there's an event taking place in verses 19 to 34. It's an event that Israel as a nation is pretty familiar with. There's a delegation sent to work that event and to achieve a desired outcome. And that delegation is coming in hot and really overconfident that they pretty much know what's going on here. They just got a few loose questions to put everything into place. They're pretty sure they understand what the event is. They're definitely sure they know who the power players are. They're a bit overly confident in their standing among the people. They're also a bit overly confident in their knowledge and their ability to get to the bottom of things real quick. And therefore, they're positive about what they bring to the table, and they're positive they're going to get the results they want. The problem is that they're wrong. They're confident, but they're wrong. And because they're wrong, they miss something not just bigger and better, they miss something ultimately grand and glorious. And that's something that we'll find as we go through the Gospel of John that they never quite recover from. Ever. You see, here and now, Jesus finally shows up. And while they may all see him, all but one fails to recognize him and his true significance at that moment in history. Because as we'll come to find out as we study this gospel at length, going all the way through it, seeing Jesus and recognizing Jesus for who he is are two different things. Seeing Jesus and recognizing Jesus for who he is are two different things. And for most of us, that's something that will make this passage particularly searching. Because we're not coming to Jesus or this gospel for the first time in our lives, most of us. We know him. We then know the names of all the people we're going to meet. We know the parables. We know the stories. We know what Jesus did. We know what Jesus said. We know the truths that have come from all the things that we've ever gleaned from this book, which means what? Which means you and I can come to this gospel overly confident that we're familiar enough with what it says. We know what to expect. We know what this is. But if there's one thing we've learned from John so far, just in the first few verses of his prologue, it's that John demands we drop that idea of confident familiarity and come and see again. Look again. Because knowing who Jesus is and seeing Jesus as he is are two different things. So now to the event, to the delegation, to what they missed entirely. We'll read together John chapter 1, verses 18 to 34 for context, and then get right into the message this morning. To the event, to the delegation, and to what they missed entirely. Starting in John 1:18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John, that is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, that's John the Baptist again, and he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." The event, the delegation, what did they miss? You might be wondering why we started today with verse 18. After all, that's the final verse of John's prologue, right? That portion of introductory material that sets us up for everything else we're going to read in John's gospel. You might say, well, it's verse 19 that gets us right into the opening narrative of John's gospel, right? So why do we start with verse 18 and go down? And we did so as a reminder of why everything that follows in John's gospel is so important. Because in verse 18, we start with this concept. And this is the concept that we're going into John the Baptist's narrative with. And the concept that we're going into verse 19 with is that no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the reason we're back here is because John closes the prologue with vital information that John the Baptist is about to advocate in its entirety. He will shortly be testifying of all of us, namely the exact nature of the person and work of who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Christ. For truly, no man hath seen God at any time. So if God is going to be known, then he must make himself known. And John's emphasis is that this is precisely what is happening through the Son. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. It's the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He has declared God. Because of the uniqueness of that relationship, it has to be him. It has to be him. He's the only one that can make the unseen God known. That's why when John the Baptist begins to testify, it's not that he merely identifies another religious figure who has appeared on the scene in Israel. It's not who he's identifying. He's identifying the one through whom God is made known. So not only seeing Jesus, but recognizing him for who he really is, plays an enormous part in the rest of this entire gospel. For the Son that makes the Father known, and now the witness begins the job of making the Son known. So when John says, no man has seen God at any time, that might give a few people pause. Why might it give people pause to read that statement that no man has seen God at any time? Well, if you know your Old Testament, I'm sure you do, you may remember folks like Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Do you remember Jacob saying in Genesis 32:30, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved? You may remember prophets like Isaiah, pretty big one. In fact, when the delegation comes to John the Baptist, what do they ask him? Who are you? They say Isaiah, but it's Isaiah. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6:5? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you know your Bible, you know Genesis 33:19, Moses speaking to the Lord face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And by Moses' own request, all God's goodness passes before him. And there are others besides: Abraham, Ezekiel, Gideon, Manoah, Samson's father. Point is, John's not denying that God genuinely manifests himself to people in times past. He's simply saying, no man has seen God in his unrestricted fullness as he actually really is. They saw a manifestation, they didn't see the whole picture. In fact, what did God tell Moses when he did pass by him with all his goodness? Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So the God no one really gets a chance to see or know, the Son makes him known as only the Son can. And that for two specific reasons: because the Son shares unique relationship and the Son shares unique location. What's the unique relationship? He's his only begotten. He's the monogenes, if you want to put the Greek out there. The unique, the only born, the sole child, single, only one of his kind. There is no other. That's unique relationship, unique location. John lists the Son as he is present tense in the bosom of the Father. And what's interesting about the prologue, all these first 18 verses, is that they're written mostly in the past tense. You notice that in the beginning, was, who was, who was, who was, who was. There are only four places in 18 verses that the tense changes to present. Only four. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 12, and right here in verse 18. Verse 5, the light still actively shines in darkness. The darkness still cannot, for the life of it, presently comprehend or conquer that light. Present tense. Verse 9, the true light still lights every man that comes into the world. Active present. Verse 12, to them that presently believe on his name, to them he still gives the power. He gives the power to become the sons of God. Still. And here in verse 18, the only begotten is still as he ever was in the bosom of the Father. That's unique location. Now we have to park on that word bosom for a moment. Apologize. I think we're all of age and understanding that we can talk about this in a biblical fashion. When you and I use that word, it is not how the King James uses it. You and I might not use that word to refer to a close father-son relationship, but that's how we find it here. But this isn't the only place we find that word in the King James Version, nor is it the only time it is used in reference to the masculine gender. You find it in Luke 6:38, when Jesus talks about the results of generous giving, saying, give, and it shall be given unto you, in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, men shall give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Luke 16:22 to 23, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. He was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. John 13:23, where this very gospel writer records himself at the Last Supper as the disciple that Jesus loved, leaning on Jesus' bosom. So what is he trying to say? In each context, it is used to describe closeness, nearness, relationship, fellowship. Intimate relationship, fellowship, almost. That, of course, coincides with John 1:1, where the Word was with God and the Word was God, which makes him uniquely and intimately suited to be the only one that could possibly or accurately make the Father known. It has to be him. And all that's saying is you and I do not have to construct God in our own minds. It's not, well, I think God's like this, and I don't think I can believe in a God that's like that, and I think God's attributes are these, and I think, and I want to know God more, so I just kind of ascribe to him this. We don't have to construct God in our own minds. We don't have to weigh our own thoughts about who he is, how he is, because the Son, he declares him as he is. So if we want to know God, all we have to do is look at the Son. He declares him. And that's what launches us into the narrative about John the Baptist in verses 19 to 34, as well as introduces us to the problem at hand. Because when the narrative opens, people begin to realize God is doing a work, only they're missing it. So here it is, the record of John, as John 1:19 starts, where we immediately find Christ unrecognized. That's what's going on here. Christ is unrecognized. And in fact, John refuses to be recognized with the wrong identity. So Christ is unrecognized, and John says, no, I'm not him. The scene opens in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John is baptizing. That's verse 28, right? And here comes the delegation of priests and Levites from the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Because all of a sudden, there's this strange new prophet-like personality out there calling on people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, they're familiar. They've seen their day of prophets rise. People come and go, claim to be this, claim to be that. Yep, there's the event. And watch what happens every time they try to put an identity on him. At the end of verse 19, who art thou? And what's his response? Well, I can tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Christ. I know that's what you're wondering. Then in verse 21, what then? Art thou Elias? Elijah, excuse me. And his response is, I'm not. Again, at the end of verse 21, they ask, art thou that prophet? Who's that prophet? Well, that prophet comes from the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken. Are you that prophet? John goes, nope. And you ever talk to people who give you one-word answers? How are you today? Great. Anything exciting going on this week? Nope. Looking forward to anything cool next week? Nope. That's John. That's what they're getting. Are you the Christ? Nope. Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you that prophet? Nope. Well, clearly I want to know who you are. Can you explain a little bit? And finally, in verse 22, they say, well, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Come on, man. Enough of the one-word answers. I am the voice. Imagine. I am the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So no matter who they tried to pin him down to or how many times they had to ask him to get an answer, the one thing John wouldn't do was let them make him the main character of the story. I don't get to be the main character here. You're looking the wrong way. You see, they thought, oh, another familiar prophet. We got this. So they made haste to figure out who he was and why he was in Bethabara baptizing now. But he wasn't into all that. In fact, all he would do was address their attention elsewhere, redirect. All he would accept being was the voice. And even that response says that the relationship between him and the one coming is that the one coming is greater. And yet, what do you not find them asking? I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not that. All I'm doing is preparing the way for the Lord. What are they not asking? Who's that? Well, point me to the important person, because clearly you ain't it. They're not asking that. Where's he? That question never leaves their lips. there was a more significant thing that they were missing, and they didn't even seem to recognize they were missing it. They got the really simple answer they came for, and off they went. He's a voice, whatever that means. The one thing I will give them is that their questions weren't random, right? They all carried a similar messianic theme, which means they recognized something about this event. Each one of their questions centered on an expectation of promise that they were still waiting from God. The first question being the most obvious, right? Are you the Christ? The second being a little less obvious, but nonetheless focusing on end time prophecy. The third question being a little more obscure, but still related. Who's that prophet? So they were at least attuned to one thing. If there's going to be a prophet of sort nowadays, this is most likely who that prophet must be. They at least got that. Only John's not that guy, and he knows it, but the one he's pointing to is, and they don't even ask. They're looking for the credentials and credibility of the one when they need to be seeing what's right in front of them from another. Even so, we've still got to acknowledge that they're trying to be discerning. The only problem is that their discernment is coming from strictly their own point of view. It's based in Scripture, but it's misperceived, misunderstood, and misapplied. It's based on introduction and commentary God once provided them. Very big instruction, right? It's based on that, but it doesn't take into consideration what God's currently doing in their midst. It's based on a desire to safeguard their standing in their relationship with God, but it misses God himself. Do you see how that can happen? People basing things on Scripture that are misperceived, misunderstood, and misapplied. People basing things on instruction and commentary God had once laid down, but not taking consideration what God's actually doing in their midst. People basing things on a desire to safeguard their relationship with God, but missing God himself. Does that sound at all familiar? These are common Christian things. These happen every day. And so while John's not condemning careful questioning, he's not condemning that. What he's pointing out is what happens when that line of careful questioning fails to meet God where he is. Once more, John's refusal to allow an identity that makes all the significance of those events stop with him reveals really how a messenger's voice ought to be. Never promoting its own significance, but always pointing to Christ. And now that he's removed himself from the center of attention, he's able to redirect the attention on the one they're actually looking for. So Christ unrecognized is not only seen in the way John refuses the wrong identity, but also in the way John announces the greater one coming. That's verses 24 to 28. Where John announces the greater one coming, notice next how the attention shifts. Since the Jewish religious delegation can't tie John's identity to someone they feel is worthwhile, the next thing they do is try to investigate his activity. Well, if you're not anybody credible, then what are you doing baptizing? What is your deal, man? You don't have any authority to do this. But even in that, they've come at him and not to him with all their religious categories of significance, all their messianic expectations, all their little properly sanctioned activities, looking for whether or not they can recognize John, when all the while, the one they really need to recognize is standing in their midst, and they don't know it. And that's why John's response is so convicting, is so terribly convicting. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you. You don't even know him. And he's so significant that he it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, and I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoe. And you're babbling on about my baptism. You're babbling on about, am I Isaiah, and am I that prophet, am I the Christ? Are you kidding? In a world consumed with discovering John's credibility and authority, his mission is to turn their attention toward Christ's physical presence. And the divide between the two couldn't be greater. The one standing in front of them is no one, but the one standing among them, unnoticed, is everything. And the problem he's just exposed is the greatest blunder of all time. They're so consumed with the lowly messenger that they're failing to recognize the one he represents. Christ is already among them. I mean, back in John 1, 10 and 11, we're told that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. We're also told in verse 11, and he came unto his own received him not. But now that moment is actually upon us. It's this happening in real life where we read in verse 26, he's here and you know him not. And so now we see in real time what we're told in the prologue. The created are not recognizing their creator. And that's why John the Baptist's answer is what it is. They're asking about his authority, and he's trying to point to Christ's superiority. He's kind of saying, hey, listen, I'm only here baptizing with water. But the one coming after me, that's who you should be focusing on. Let me tell you how important he is. You think I think I'm something? I can't even untie this guy's shoe. Come on, man. Of course, he realizes his ministry is not insignificant, but he's not about to allow it. He's not about to allow himself. He's not about to allow some idea of his authority to take center stage. Question me all you want, but here's the truth. While you're standing here in front of me, there's someone standing among you that you need to know. And we're trying to determine what standing I have to do what I'm doing. I'm trying to get you to recognize the incomparable standing of the one in your midst. Focusing on the little gnat, focusing on the gnat, focusing on the gnat, and you miss the camel that the gnat is flying around. And so here's where you can really see the downfall of that confidence with the familiar. They're going to walk in there, who's this Yahoo? And they're going to walk away, not even knowing the Christ in their midst. They don't even ask. We're going to learn it through folks from all outward appearances who are taking the things of God seriously, at least, thinking about them, trying to ask the questions they hope will lead them in the right direction. And yet even for all of that, they're missing the most important thing. And it's kind of like they assured themselves that if our focus is on the right person, we'll find out the right information. And John keeps saying, but you're focused on the wrong person. And that's where the great disconnect is. So how does that happen? How do religious people miss the very Christ they've been waiting for? How does it happen? And that's where it applies to us today. How does this kind of thing happen? It happens when we comb through the scriptures for understanding, but it never leaves the realm of academic knowledge. Right? It's an academic exercise. We get the face value meaning. We understand the underlying arguments. We grasp the main point of the passage. All good things. And it advances our knowledge, but it never actually advances our relationship. How does it happen? It happens when we get into good conversations about Christian issues, but they never leave the realm of active debate. It's more or less a means of authoritative persuasion. All we're asking is, what do you think about this? Where do you stand on that? Have you seen what that church is doing over there? Have you heard what they're teaching? All potentially right concerns. And while it more firmly grounds us in our positions, it does not cause us to abide more in Christ. You see what's missing? The academic exercise, the debated position, but none of it is doing anything in heart to advance our relationship, to bring Christ close, to make him our all in all. Everything is circling around him. Nothing is drawing us closer to him or producing more admiration of him or increasing our love toward him, growing us up in him. And that's the danger that this interaction illustrates. How do people miss something like that? Because the scriptures are academic and their conversations are debate. There's not growth in that. The tragedy wasn't the questions they were trying to settle. It was not recognizing the Christ among them. The good news is that John will not leave Christ unrecognized, right? In fact, he's about to bring him clearly into view, and that's when we transition from Christ unrecognized to basically Christ revealed. And the very thing he first reveals about Christ is that this is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And this is 29 to 31. What clearly marks the transition in this passage is the passing of time. This is now the next day. Yesterday, the theological questions. Today, the actual answers that they were looking for. and they're probably not even there to hear it. And so as we pick up the narrative in verse 29, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and everything changes with just one word: behold. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in that statement, notice what John's doing. He's not merely pointing Jesus out. Hey, in case you missed it, there's the guy. He's helping them recognize the significance of who he is. It's not enough that they physically see him. They have to spiritually understand something as well. And it's here that the unknown begins to come into focus. And from John's statement about who he is, it's also clear who he isn't. He is not simply another Jewish man. He's not simply some other Jewish leader. He's not simply some other Jewish teacher or philosopher or rabbi. He's not simply a Jewish prophet. He's the very Lamb of God, sent specifically to deal with the sin of the world, not just the sin of Israel. Notice that statement. But the entire world. And not only that, but John keeps pressing upward to identify him again, except this time not as one of God, but also one with God. Where does he do that? Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. Now imagine for a minute John saying that. And if that's a shock to you, try being me. Because I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. In other words, the reason I can tell you what you're not recognizing is because I too needed divine confirmation to see it myself. Say, John the Baptist really needed confirmation? What does he mean, I knew him not? Didn't he hear about this growing up? I mean, who were his parents? Wasn't Mary cousin to Elizabeth? Didn't she like visit when they were both present? The baby jumped in his womb and all this kind of exciting stuff. You know, the girl's like, woo, yay. Didn't that happen? How could he not have known? Didn't Elizabeth tell him? Maybe cousin Mary and cousin Joseph told him a lot of times. Maybe it's something he heard about early on growing up in the household of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but you have to understand that when they had him, they were advanced in age, right? So when he's probably a teenager or in his very early 20s, they probably are dead. And how strongly do kids hold on to everything you tell them? How many times do you have to tell your kids and you say, if I've told you once, I've told you? Yeah, and how loosely did they hold on to all that you told them? It may have been something he constantly had rehearsed in his ears from other family. It may have even been something he'd entertained all the time, because you have to remember, where did he spend all his formative years of ministry? Where was this guy found? Usually, if you wanted to find John the Baptist, where did you go? Zacharias and Elizabeth's house? Where'd you go? You went to the desert, because he was running around like a wild man, wearing camel hair and eating honey and locusts, like all normal people do. Don't you do that? I mean, come on, everyone probably thought this guy was a weirdo. Loner John! Weirdo! Babbling on out there in the wilderness, who knows what he's even talking about. But he spends most of his formative years and all that time preparing ministry, living in various deserts, being that wild, independent loner guy. So what you discover here is that no matter what he did or didn't know up to this point, he didn't really take any of it seriously or concretely until he received the sign that God had promised him. In fact, God told him, hey, you go start baptizing. Here's what's going to happen. I want you to start baptizing now. And when you see this, that's when you know. And so John says what he says. I knew him not. But in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, that's why he came baptizing with water, right? And it's really not until this next day that he even says why he's actually baptizing in the first place. It was literally to draw Christ out so his ministry becomes public. I'm doing this so that he comes, and when he comes, his public ministry starts. I'm doing this to draw him out so that you can know him. It is time. And now that he's right here before our eyes, let me tell you what you have to see. Behold, the Lamb of God. the lamb, like the Passover lamb, the lamb that died to mark God's people for deliverance. Or maybe it's the lambs that are offered as sacrifices continually in Israel's sacrificial worship as a covering for sin. The same lamb Isaiah speaks of, who is oppressed and afflicted, broad as a lamb to the slaughter, being cut off out of the land of the living, and who for the transgression of the people is stricken, the lamb whom it pleases the Lord to bruise, to put to grief, and to make his soul an offering for sin. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the Lamb of God. That's the picture they're getting when he says that. That's the enormity of weight of that theologically significant statement that he's putting out there. He's saying simple words, but they're getting a lot of theology. This is the one who doesn't just tell us how bad sin is. That's what the law did. This isn't simply the one who instructs us on successful ways to manage our sin. That's what the scriptures do. This is the one that deals with sin directly. And notice, he takes it away, completely away. And I don't think that truth can be emphasized enough. He's not just the one that convicts us of our wrongs. He's not just the one that encourages us towards what's right. He's the one, the uniquely only begotten one, that takes our sins completely gone. For though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Away, gone. And that's why if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because this is the Lamb of God that removes it all. Gone, taken away. It is finished, he will eventually say on the cross. This is the one that will make it so that death is swallowed up in victory. This is the one to whom the scriptures are written, O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory, O grave? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know. We're all human. We like to carry the guilt of our sin around just a little longer. We like to sit in the audacity of our failure for a time that is well beyond reasonable. We like to keep a little of the sentence of sin still on ourselves, guilty. We like to carry around the disappointment of our failure. We like to cling to our ineptitude to walk uprightly. We like to hold on to the regrets of our miserable past. I know, we all love it. But if you behold the Lamb of God, he takes it all away. It is finished. It is gone. And for some of us this morning, we simply need to get back to beholding the Lamb. It has very little to do with, but look what I did. And it has everything to do with, but look who he is. And look what he did. Look at the Son and see him for who he truly is. Behold the Lamb of God. Believe it or not, John's still not finished revealing Christ. One final thing. Because he's not only the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, but he is the Son of God that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's verses 32 to 34. While the recognition is clear enough in verse 29, John doesn't stop there. Therefore, we must absolutely see something else. So John completes the record by saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this indeed is the Son of God. So what's he saying? He's saying, I didn't decide this myself. This wasn't me being some prophet saying, I confer upon you this title. You are the man. I can only tell you the sign God gave me to look for. Upon whom it fell upon him. He is the Son of God. He is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And what's the distinction John makes between Jesus and himself in verse 33? John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. John is the voice announcing the one coming. Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit descends, signifying that he has come. John begins his testimony saying, I am not the Christ. And now he finishes saying, he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And that's why when John draws a distinction between baptizing with water and baptizing with the Spirit, he's not simply drawing a distinction between two different kinds of baptism. That's not what's in play here. He's drawing a distinction between supremacy and true identity. I am but a man. I can pour water on you. You're wet. Big deal. He is the Son of God, and he can give you the Spirit. The Old Testament long foreshadowed that Christ would be empowered by the Spirit. That's Isaiah 11, 1-2. Equipped by the Spirit, Isaiah 42, 1, as well as 61, 1-3. And that the one through whom God would put his Spirit within the people, Ezekiel 36, 27. The one through whom God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, Joel 2, 28. He is indeed the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. God is then inaugurating the age in which the Spirit will indwell and transform all those who believe. And John is bearing witness to that fact. And so as the Christ is revealed, the one thing John will not let us do is see him any less than who he is. God, the one who knows our frame, who remembers that we're dust, the one who, like a father, pities his children, so he pities them that fears him, the one who is mercy from everlasting to everlasting, the one who has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarding us according to our iniquities, but has forgiven our iniquities and redeemed our lives from destruction. And to be clear, this isn't about a Christ that is here to take care of a particular pesky problem. It's not just that if he'd take care of this one thing, I'd be great. It's not if he'd just fix this one situation, I'd be happy. If he'd just provide this one answer, I'd be satisfied. If he'd just occupy exactly as much space in my mind as the problem that I need him to solve, I'd just be ecstatic. He's not here for that. We can't reduce this Son of God, this amazing Christ, to this little problem solver. Because it's not about a Christ that we've reduced to the size of the problem causing us the most grief at the moment. It is about a Christ that has come to take away all our sin, to baptize us in the Holy Ghost. And that's why John says, and I saw him bear record, this is the Son of God. See him as he is. He doesn't want to just take pesky things out of your life. He wants the whole life transformed. And when he puts the Holy Ghost in, that's exactly what he means to do. Make you a new creature, raise you up in the power and equipment of the Holy Ghost. See him as he is revealed, and through him see the Father, because it's the Son that declares him. And that's what the rest of the gospel is about. Christ running around saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Who do you think he's declaring? See me. See the Father. And so John says to us this morning, behold the Lamb, behold the Son. And with that, we'll pray, and then we'll move into our communion this morning. But let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for what you do. Thank you, Lord God, that you have removed all sin away from me, away from us that believe. You've given us power to become your sons. You've cleansed us. And Lord, may we walk in that cleansing and that newness of life, upright, ecstatic in you, thrilled in Christ, serving the Son. And Lord, may we do so today simply that we might yield and walk in your Spirit, so that you may have your service among your own people, that you may have service among the world, that we may hold Christ up and you would shine your light and draw men to yourself. For this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.